I'm going to start tonight with an astounding revelation. You might want to take a grip on the bench because you might fall over when I tell you this. This is sort of shocking. Here it comes. Life is not fair. You probably know that already, right? Life isn't fair. We want it to be. In fact, we often expect it to be. And our problem is, we become very upset, sometimes even bitter, when it is not. Intellectually, we can understand that life isn't always fair. And we know that by examining our own lives, that not everything that has happened to us is fair. We haven't always gotten what we have deserved or worked hard for. We haven't always received maybe the grades that we thought we should have. We haven't gotten the jobs we thought that we deserved. And we've all had that experience. We've all had those sort of things happen to us. And in some cases, there's great tragedy that comes into our lives as well that disturbs our thinking. That causes us to question, that causes us to think about the great unfairness that is often present in life. I was reading a book, actually I guess listening to a book, where the author was talking about a story of a little girl, a four-year-old girl, who was dying. She was the victim of a rather rare neurological disease that was causing her muscles to basically harden to the point where they would no longer be of any use, and she would die being unable to breathe. And he talks about her being in this process of dying. It's a slow, excruciating experience for both her and her parents to see this little girl, this their precious little girl, die. The neighbors of this little girl won the lottery, over $600,000. They lived in a house that was already paid for. They were blessed in that. Well, here's this little girl whose parents are believers in God, and yet they were experiencing a terrible tragedy. So life is not fair. There's a lopsidedness and a randomness to its distribution, pitfalls and pratfalls and windfalls. Who will get sick? Who will get rich? Who will be beautiful? Who will be disfigured? Is there any logic in this? Is there any justice to this life? And sometimes that lopsidedness doesn't seem random. For some people, it seems as though it is calculated. It's planned. I know a couple of individuals whose lives just nothing ever seems to go right. No matter how hard they try. No matter how much effort they put into it, nothing ever seems to go right. There's just always some problem. There's always something wrong. There's always some terrible experience around the corner. And that's difficult to take when that happens, when we see life coming at us in that way. In Psalm 73, David writes about this. And I think he expresses the feeling that many people may have in just thinking about life and trying to deal with life on a day-to-day basis. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." And so David began by saying, I understand that God is good, but things aren't going so good for me. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It is, here are these people who are wicked and yet they're prospering. Everything is going well for them despite the fact that they are mocking God. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why have I been trying to do what was right all along? For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Every day it's something. Every day there's some sort of trouble, there's some sort of problem that comes my way. And so David expresses what many people find to be just the way that their lives are. One thing after another. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, we find the story of the first two brothers and what happens to them. We're going to camp here for a few minutes and think about this story in relationship to this idea of life's unfairness. Genesis chapter 3 through 11 form a thematic unit. And the basic message here in these chapters is that God is trying to tell us where sin leads. Sin is introduced in chapter 3, Adam and Eve committing those sins, and therefore sin enters into the world, and things go bad from there. And all of these stories in these chapters, I think, are meant to illustrate the problems that sin brings into the world. And it's a problem that doesn't go away. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse to the point that God eventually destroys almost all of humankind in the flood. And even when Noah gets off the ark, it doesn't get any better. He's guilty of sin almost immediately after stepping off the ark. And so we're presented with this whole series of stories that talk about the tragedy and the consequences of sin. And we're introduced to that thing with these two brothers. Sort of a common theme in Scripture, particularly in the book of Genesis, talking about two brothers. And very often, there's this motif that you see throughout these Scriptures about how God approves one over the other. How God accepts one and rejects the other. And in some cases, even before they're born, that happens. And in this chapter, verses 6 and 7, the Lord comes to Cain. We'll talk about the introduction to this in a few minutes. But he says, why aren't you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over. Now that's God's response to Cain when Cain begins to feel like his life is unfair. And God's, as we said, apparent proclivity to favor one family member over another, and we see this common in Scripture, and we see that here in this story, that God favors Abel over Cain. We see it in Jacob over Esau. We see it in Joseph over his brothers. We see it in David over his brothers and over Saul. We see it in the prodigal son over the frugal one we talked about this morning. We see the Jews over everyone else. And then eventually the Gentiles over the Jews. And so this seems to be sort of the theme in Scripture, doesn't it? And the problem is that that's a very embittering thing for those who are on the downside of that. For those who are experiencing the short end of that, who don't seem to get God's approval, who don't seem to receive God's favor. And so we began to look at the story of Cain and Abel. As we said, these stories present to us some of the consequences of sin. And in this case, we see bitterness and hatred and murder coming into the world. You're most likely familiar, I think, with the story. Each of these men bring an offering to God. We're told that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And they each brought an offering to God that Cain grew out of their work, that grew out of what they did. Cain brings an offering of the ground. Abel brings an offering of the flock that is brought to God. And so verses 4 and 5 tell us this story, that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain becomes very angry, we're told, and his face fell, his countenance fell. And we're not given a lot of information in the story as to why God preferred Abel's offering over Cain. And if all you had was just the story, these words that are written in Genesis chapter 4, let's pretend that we're a Jew, and this is the only information that we have, you might begin to sort of sympathize a little bit with Cain and say, I don't really understand that. That just doesn't seem fair. Cain brought an offering to God. Abel brought an offering to God. They bought something from their work that was a sacrifice that was being given to God. In fact, when you come over to the law of Moses, you find out that God commanded the Israelites to bring both offerings of animals and of the fruit of the ground. Both of those kinds of offerings were acceptable to God for different occasions and different purposes. And so God has favor, we're told. God has regard for Abel and his offering, but rejects Cain's. So, you know, what is this idea of the favor of the Lord? The seeming fickleness, the seeming arbitrariness of it, the inscrutability of it. Well, certainly the writer of Hebrews adds a little bit of interpretive commentary here, and he tells us that Abel made his offering by faith, and Cain did not. But again, if all you had to do is judge by the Genesis account, the story is really devoid of very clear reasons for God's choice. It's very stark in its detail. It's very plain in its telling. And we said all we know is that Cain worked the soil, Abel kept the flocks, and they both brought an offering to God. God liked Abel's and liked Abel himself. He neither liked Cain nor his offering. And for Cain, that seemed to be extremely unfair. He didn't understand it. He became angry about it. He becomes bitter about it. He becomes malicious about it. He becomes murderous about it. There's sort of a companion revelation, I think, to the first idea that life is not fair. And Cain and Abel's experience, where one person enjoys God's favor while the other doesn't, I think is one of the deepest realities about life. The fact is, that is just the way the world comes to us. This is the way many of us experience life. I am cursed or I am blessed. I've had more than one person tell me, I think I'm just cursed. Because their life seemed to be one tragedy after another. For some of us, we may feel that we're just greatly blessed. I thank the Lord every single day that my children are healthy. It may not stay that way, but I thank the Lord every day that they are. And I know some of us have not had that experience. And life comes at us in this way. I'm chosen or I'm rejected. I'm favored or I'm scorned. We said, I think that is one of the deepest realities about life. And our problem is we like explanations. We like to know why things are that way. We want some sort of full explanation of why suffering exists in the first place in the world where God is supposed to be good. Whereas David says, he is good, but things don't go so well for me. But I think that as much as we try, there really isn't a satisfying answer to be found in the scripture that really answers the question of why do we suffer? Why is it that life does seem sometimes to be so unfair? That some people seem to be cursed and some people seem to be blessed. Why is that? And It would be great if all the good people, all of those who do things that are right, they're the ones who receive all the blessings, they're the ones who receive all the riches, they're the ones who receive, you know, all the good things in life. Well, all the wicked people, they're the ones who suffered, they're the ones who had tragedy come into their lives, they're the ones who faced death and disease. Well, all the good people remain healthy and well. But oftentimes, that's really kind of the problem. In fact, the devil says, the only reason Job serves you is because of what he gets out of it. And we might find that life would not be anywhere near the same if that were the case. If everything were completely fair. That might create some other problems that we might not want to deal with. We would like to have a solid sense that life fits some obvious ethical pattern that's cosmic in scope, in which bad people have bad things happen to them and good people reap good things. But we are at a complete loss to find that pattern. And so Cain basically finds himself in that spot where this just doesn't seem fair to him. And he's angry. And I think he's angry primarily with God. And he expresses it in ultimately in anger to his brother. And so God breaks in on Cain's anger with a word that is so unconsoling, that is so unsympathetic, curt and cold and cut and dry, that it almost stings worse than the blow that incited Cain to bitterness. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry and why are your faces fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So God comes to Cain and he says, do the right thing. Sin will take you down in a minute. Stop your sulking and your self-pity. Do what is right and don't give sin an inch. Now we might want some sort of tender empathy there, some sort of therapeutic soothing, and instead we get this brusqueness and this sternness almost from God. Well, Cain doesn't do the right thing. His sulking and anger becomes a grudge that gives way to vindictiveness, and that to rage. And then Cain kills his brother in the very fields that he had grown his food in, the very fields from which he had gathered his spurned offering to God. Verse 8 says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. He spills Abel's bright hot blood on the earth. And then Cain refuses responsibility for what he's done. God comes to him and says, where's your brother? And it's interesting, just as God approaches Adam and Eve after the first sin in the garden, what God does is ask them, first of all, he starts just by asking them questions, and he gives them the opportunity to say, okay, we did it, and they don't. He does the same thing for Cain. He comes to him and he asks him a question, where is Abel, your brother? He gives him the opportunity to confess. What's happened? Anyway, I do not know. For am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord asks him another question. Again, he gives him opportunity by saying, what have you done? And he says, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And so God punishes Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from thy hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So God sets him adrift in the world. God makes him a wanderer. God makes him an outlaw. But God then, almost inexplicably, shows grace to Cain as well. He promises Cain protection. Cain says, now wait a minute, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And my reaction to that is, oh, really? Your brother's dead. And the only thing that God has done to you is say, okay, get out of here. Doesn't seem quite fair, does it? And he says, Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And again, my reaction is, okay, so what? Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God promises Cain protection, marks him with a sign of that protection. And Cain heads east of Eden. He's a marked man. He's scarred with wondering. He's warning and bearing this stigma. Yet he's also marked with the insignia of God's guardianship. He's a cursed man, and he's a blessed man. He's rejected, he's banished, he's cast out, but he's also protected and kept and watched over. But can you imagine that God's protection of Cain is as embittering to those who loved Abel as God's favoring of Abel was embittering to Cain? Why doesn't God let Cain suffer the full force of his actions? Why does he seem to let him off so easily? He's a killer. He's a cold-blooded, premeditated murderer. Yet there is no real justice that is rendered here. No capital punishment. No eye for an eye. No life for a life. No jail term. Doesn't even seem there's any bail. Just perpetual exile. And then God steps in to make sure that there is no frontier justice ever executed against Cain. And so the killer gets to go free. And no one can do a thing about it. And no one who might have tried to defend Abel, his parents, I guess, at this point, can do anything about it. That's rather embittering news, isn't it? Just not fair. And in the midst of life's unfairness, our options often narrow down to something so simple it seems like a cliche. Do the right thing. Have the right attitude. And again, that seems almost like bitter news. If that's the case. Again, the point here is that this is just the way the world comes to us. But we see here an indication, I think, of how we should view this matter and how we can prevent this bitterness from entering into our lives. Because that's the main danger in a world of unfairness. Bitterness. The danger is to indulge our bitterness, to feel justified in it, to feel justified in the deeds that spring from it. The danger is that we will, on principle, refuse to do the right thing because things haven't gone so well for us. After all, has God done the right thing? Isn't God a harmed man who reaps where he has not sown, gathering where he has not scattered? Life is unfair. This unfairness seems to be genetically coded into it. And so sometimes the innocent are murdered, and sometimes the murderers are protected. So what is the right thing? That's God's comment to Cain. You need to... He says, if you do well, or if you do what is right, will it not go well for you? Well, what is right? What is right in a world where little girls get sick and die, and genocidal despots live in luxury? What's right in a world where hard market working men go bankrupt and swindlers go on swindling? Where slumlords and warlords get rich off the spoils and good people are left to scatter? Where all the wrong people seem to suffer. What is the right thing? Well, again, when the writer of Hebrews talks about Cain and Abel, He says the difference between them comes down to this one thing: faith. Abel had it, Cain didn't. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then he builds with his case with example after example of those who lived by faith, of those who had this experience of finding that they were approved of God. They had, just like Abel, they had God's approval. Why? Because they lived their lives by faith. And what is curious about the list is how many people are mentioned who must have carried with them a keen sense of life's unfairness. Go to verse 36 of chapter 11, where he talks about some of these folks, and he says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Their lives weren't fair. Yet all of them lived by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the right thing. And what grows out of our faith. It may seem altogether too simple. But of course, the simplest ideas, like goodness and kindness and faith, are often the most difficult to live out. To continue to trust God, to give ourselves into His keeping, to entrust our lives, our homes, our children, everything to Him, is often very difficult to do. And what if we did that already, and we still got cancer, or we got robbed, or had a child go astray, or get sick, or lost a home to fire? What if our life still isn't fair? Well, the right thing is still the right thing. Faith. If you do what is right, will it not go well with you? That's what God says to Cain. Of course, a lot depends upon how we understand that phrase, will it not go well with you? Is God promising to Cain that if he does the right thing, he's going to have a prosperous life, he's always going to be healthy, he's always going to have all the resources that he needs, he's always going to have physical achievements? Surely not. Abel did the right thing, and where was he? He was dead. God loved Abel. God accepted Abel. God showed favor to Abel. But that favor was only expressed in accepting Abel's gift. It wasn't expressed in protection. In fact, God provided far more protection to Cain than he ever did to Abel. Think about that. He marks Cain to keep it at arm's length, to keep at bay anyone taking vengeance on him. Why didn't God mark Abel that way and stay his own brother's hand? Because life isn't fair. If you do what is right, it will go well with you. Well, what will go well with us? Now, I would like that to mean that God will keep us from dying, keep us from disease, keep us from accidents, keep us from injury and illness, and that in the end He will take us Enoch-like to heaven. Would like it to mean that the murderers and the rapists and the swindlers and the despots are all brought to a swift justice. It will go well with you. Of course, it doesn't mean any of that, does it? That idyllic, undisturbed life. That might happen. Things might go very well with us. We might be blessed. Or it might not happen. And neither it's happening or not happening affects it going well with us. God's definition of things going well with us is unique. Maybe even a little bit eccentric from our perspective. His definition of wellness is not about health or finances or job security. It's not about safety. It's not about an unfailing protection from the dangers of life. It's not about life being fair. It's about acceptance. It's about God accepting us as his own, the ones that he loves. It's about belonging to him. It's not about being spared from an untimely, difficult death. It is about being spared from the second death, the death of unbridgeable separation, the death that is at once coldness and burning, oblivion and torment, a writhing crowd of teeth gnashers, and the desolation of unending aloneness. Our Savior Jesus could not have been described as having lived a life that was fair. Right? He was the only one who has ever lived sinlessly, who deserved no punishment whatsoever. And yet he is the one who took it all upon himself. That wasn't fair. Because of Jesus Christ, we have received God's unmerited favor. And that favor has always been unmerited. Whether it was God's favor that he showed to Abel, or whether the favor that he has showed to us. If we do what is right, it will go well with us. The right thing is faith, to have faith in the one who doesn't always remedy life's unfairness, but who does far better. He redeems it. It's unfairness, it's brokenness, it's disease and death. And he gives back to us sevenfold. Today he says to repentant thieves and to trusting Abels and to dying little girls, today you will be with me in paradise. We're citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await for a Savior from there. Meanwhile, we walk by faith and not by sight. Those who walk by faith discover that life rarely gets easier. In fact, it often gets harder. And if we walk and we don't faint, we'll find what Job found when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Some versions say I will praise him. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Because he is God. The God who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death is infinitely better than any perceptions of a God who gives us false comforts and false hopes and false assurances. If God were fair, we'd all be dead. If God were fair, we'd all be condemned. Grace and mercy are the very opposite. Fairness and justice. We do not want a God who is fair. We need a God who is merciful. We need a God who is gracious. For those who live by faith, it will be well with their souls. We have been both cursed and blessed, every single one of us. We've been cursed by sin. We've all sinned. We all stand condemned before a righteous, holy, just, fair God. But we've been blessed by God, every one of us, by opportunity to be redeemed, to have our sins forgiven, to be taken into God's house and to be at home with him in heaven. So yes, sometimes we may feel like I'm cursed or I'm blessed as far as the circumstances of this life are concerned. But every one of us has been cursed by sin and yet blessed by God. And for those who live by faith, it will be well with our souls. For his grace and mercy will redeem us and redeem all of the unfairness that this life may bring our way. If you're in need of that grace and that mercy this evening, understand your sinfulness before God, that you're guilty before him. then I would encourage you to turn from your sins, decide not to live a life of sin, and commit your way to the Lord, to walk by faith in Him, to be baptized as an expression of that faith and that repentance, and obedience to Christ, and find the redemption then that God offers to us. No matter what life brings us, that redemption is ours. If you're in need of the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing the songs of the